125, chapter 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Safa, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dasaha. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord has commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in the Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring people in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of Canaanite and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At the time I said to you, 'You are too heavy a burden for me to carry along,' the Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you.' You answered me, 'What you propose is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as the commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly. Whether the case is between brothers Israelites or between one of them and an alien, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any cases too hard for you, and I will hear it.' And at that time, I told you everything you were to do." Verse 19. "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back the report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruits of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land, and the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us." So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. "Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart." They said, "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are big, are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. And in the desert, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carried his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord our God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it, not either.' But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it, encouraging him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out forward towards the desert along the route of the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you will not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in the hill, in those hills, came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept because the Lord, before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." Here's the word of the Lord.
So do keep those Bibles open with you. We'll make reference to them as we go. There are extras here if anybody wants to grab them or to move up and grab a different seat or anything. But we will pray, and then we will try to see what the Lord is saying here in Deuteronomy. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that there are wonderful things for us to behold in it. Please, by your Spirit, help us to understand. Help us to take hold of the promise. Help us to respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, we are starting a new series in the book of Deuteronomy called, I've called, Choosing Life Today. Deuteronomy, perhaps not the most well-known book to many of us, to most of us, but it contains wonderful treasures, I think we'll see, as we enter into it in the coming months. And I've called this series Choosing Life Today because that's fundamentally what the book is trying to convince us to do, to choose and to go on choosing to walk the path of the good life today. Not waiting for another time, but now. But how do we choose? And what is the good life? And how do the little things that I do today or don't do, how are those going to make a difference? Deuteronomy tells us. It explains for us. There is some space for notes on page 7, and a little outline of what I plan to say to you that might be helpful to you as we go along. The first thing I want to do is sort of introduce the book as a whole, because we're probably not very familiar with it. As we enter into the book of Deuteronomy, imagine, if you will, a very, very old man. And he stands up, he's 120 years old, in fact. And so as he stands up, maybe he's a bit hunched. Maybe he doesn't strike a commanding figure at that time, but he's standing before this vast crowd, as far as the eye can see, of people who hold him in the highest regard, deeply respect this man. All the people there in the crowd, all but two of them, have only ever known this man as their leader. They've known no one else. He's guided them. He's led them. He's directed them, and as he stands up before them, he opens his mouth and he begins to speak these words. The man, of course, is Moses, and the book, of course, is Deuteronomy. This is the record of his final speech to the people of Israel. It's a long sermon with three parts, or possibly three sermons put together, but that is a sermon delivered to the people, all the people. The Hebrew title for the book is taken from the first line of verse 1, "These are the words." Maybe not the most interesting title, but that is what this book is about. These are the words of Moses. But of course, these are the last words of Moses the man. But as interesting as they are, they're not only the words of Moses the man. Because Moses was God's man. He was the prophet of God. We're told in another part of the scripture that he spoke with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so when Moses is speaking to the people, he is bringing them the word of God. We see that in verse 3. Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. So these are the words that Moses spoke, but they're also the words that the Lord spoke to all his people. And just briefly, before we move into this, I want you to see that this is a doctrine of Scripture. This is a theology of Scripture. This is what Christians believe about the Scripture. When Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he very often attributed whatever he was quoting to God. So he quotes a law that Moses gave to the people in Leviticus, and he says, "Didn't God say?" And he quotes a psalm that David wrote, and he said, "David, writing by the Holy Spirit, said..." And so this is Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. And this is our theology of Scripture. When we encourage everyone to end every Bible reading by saying, no matter how strange the reading might be, by saying, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God." The words of God written by men. It's not that some of them are the words of men and some of them are the words of God. The whole of the scripture is the words of God written by men or spoken by men. So we have, these are the words. Secondly, notice the location that Moses is speaking at, because Deuteronomy is not just special because it's the final words of the man of God, Moses. It's special because of where it's being spoken. Verse 1 says that Moses spoke these words to all the people of Israel when they were standing east of the Jordan River. A quick geography lesson. In the north, there is the Sea of Galilee, and it runs down, a river runs down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea in the south, and that river forms the eastern border of Canaan, the promised land, the land that the Lord had promised to Abraham and his descendants centuries before Moses was writing this or speaking this. The land that the Lord had promised, he was about to fulfill his promise to them. We see in verse 10, he had already fulfilled his promise to make this a people more numerous than the stars in the sky. Hundreds of thousands of people were standing there on the edge of the land of milk and honey. They're standing so close they can see it. They're standing so close, they can probably smell the fertile soil over there. And these are the words. Finally, by way of introduction, I want you to see the form of Deuteronomy. So these are the words of Moses, the words of the Lord. They're taking place on the verge of the promised land, entering into the good life God had promised. Thirdly, the form of the book of Deuteronomy. The way it's written, it is a book deliberately written in the literary style of a treaty between a conquering king and a conquered people. The technical term for it is a suzerainty treaty. Suzerain and vassal. The king, the conquering king, and the conquered people. And this is a kind of treaty in the ancient Near East. It would have been quite common when a new king rolls into town, he conquers your city, there's a written document that tells you what your obligations now are to that king, the taxes you need to pay, the way you need to live, the way you need to relate to your conquerors. That's the sort of thing. And Deuteronomy is written in that format, the whole book. And there's a little outline of that format in your notes. There's a preamble which establishes who is speaking, who is the king, who are the people being addressed. There's a historical prologue that tells you, how did we arrive at this point where there's this king standing here and commanding us, and it forms the basis of the treaty. Then there are the general stipulations, that is, a statement summarizing the sort of general relationship between the king and this people. Then there are specific stipulations. So here's the exact percentage of your crops that need to go to the king and so forth. And then there's blessings and curses. If you decide that you will obey what this king says, there will be certain rewards. And if you decide to rebel against what the king says, certain punishments. And finally, witnesses, those called upon to witness, often divine witnesses, the heaven and the earth. Now maybe that seems like a dry detail, a dry point of history, but knowing the literary form of the book, it helps you to be able to interpret it rightly, to understand it rightly. A document that starts with once upon a time and ends with happily ever after is what? It's a fairy tale. Right? So when you open a book that starts with that and ends with that, you know how to interpret the characters, the story. You know that there will be some sort of moral involved. But a legal document, you read much differently, don't you? You read it very closely because you know you're going to be held to every line of it. We have lawyers here. They write them for a living. They make a good living writing documents that are legal documents. And this is a kind of legal document. It's a treaty. between a king and a conquered people. It's actually a covenant document, if you know the word, which renews and defines the relationship between God and his people. The previous generation of God's people at Mount Sinai, they had made a covenant with the Lord, but they had all died in the wilderness. And now their children are standing before the Lord, being asked to renew the covenant before they take possession of the promised land. And that fact has to shape the way we interpret Deuteronomy and the way that we understand it. Because a treaty between a conquered people and their king is not an optional or a conditional document, is it? It doesn't say, if you act this way, I will conquer you. That wouldn't make sense. It says, you are conquered, and therefore you will act this way. You are my people now, therefore this is how you should live. And that is how Deuteronomy is written. Not, if you act this way, I will be your God, but I am your God. I've saved you out of slavery in Egypt. I've delivered you to the promised land. So live this way. Do you see the difference? It is perhaps a subtle difference, but it is a hugely important difference. It's a hugely important difference to see. The salvation comes before the commands. The commands come after. And as Moses repeatedly impresses on the Israelites what God said to the previous generation of his people, God now says to them, and actually God now says to us, this is his word to his people today. Today is one of the key words of the book. It appears 90 times at least, maybe more than 90 times throughout this book. God's word addresses us now. It demands a response now. Will we trust him? Will we obey him? Will we choose life today? So perhaps a bit of a longer introduction than usual, but now let's dive into chapter 1 and see what this has to teach us, to show us. The first major thing from this chapter I want you to see is that there is a problem with the human heart. There's a deep problem. As God's people stand on the edge of the promised land, we're reminded that this is not actually the first time they've been here. We are immediately alerted to the fact that something has gone terribly wrong. I wondered if you noticed it. Verse 2. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Here in the preamble of what God is saying, we're given the Google Maps estimated time of arrival of 11 days from Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, which is in the southern, it's a border town of the Promised Land. It should have taken the people of God 11 days to go from Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments from God on mountaintop, through to the Promised Land. In under 2 weeks, they should have been enjoying the land of milk and honey, and yet here we are 40 years later, and they still hadn't entered the land. What has happened? Immediately, we're confronted with the fact that something terribly wrong has happened. It's not just a few wrong turns, it's 40 years. And Moses recounts the history to warn them and us that there is a problem to the human heart that has led to this 40-year diversion. Verse 19. Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all the vast and dreadful wilderness that you've seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you've reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up, take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord had promised them the land. The Lord was going to deliver them into the land. And here they were, right at the foot of the land. Go in. Victory is assured. But they were afraid because they sent out spies to investigate the land. That's the first hint. They didn't just go up in. They sent 12 spies in. They thought, well, you know, we don't want to be hasty. You say the Lord has given it to us. Let's just make sure we check it out a little bit. We be sensible. We'll send these 12 guys in. If it's a scary place to be and 12 guys are killed, that's better than 600,000 of us, so we'll send them in and we'll see. And if you remember the story from back in Numbers, the 12 return, and they brought a good report about the land. They said, it's a good land, verse 25 in our reading here. It's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and you said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go today? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. The Lord promised, but they were afraid. And they had their excuses, don't they? Our brothers have melted our hearts. We can't obey God. 10 of the spies came back saying, there are massive cities up there. There are really big people. Anakites, that seems to have been a giant sort of race of peoples. The Anakites are up there. We seem like grasshoppers to them. And they seem... We seem like grasshoppers to them, and they seem like we're grasshoppers too. You see, both of us realize these are tiny people coming in, and therefore 10 of the spies said, we shouldn't go up. We shouldn't go up. Surely, they said, our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. You know, we have a family to think about. It's all well and good what you say about the promise of the Lord. We have family. We can't just be hasty. They were willing to use every excuse they could think of for why they couldn't obey God, why it was impossible in this circumstance to obey God. But the real problem was much deeper. Moses points it out to them and to us. Verse 27. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. The Lord hates us. See, the promise of blessing made to Abraham had been made centuries ago. And from that time, they had seen so much. 10 plagues in Egypt had delivered them miraculously out of slavery. They had been led through the Red Sea on dry land. The sea parted. They walked through. The Egyptian military was drowned behind them with their chariots. They made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. They saw the fire and the cloud on top of the mountain. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. They heard God speak. Manna had fed them in the wilderness, this miraculous food that just appeared on the ground every morning, and they gathered it up and they ate it. And quail, all the quail they could eat, so much quail meat that they got sick of it. A rock produced water for them to drink. Out of a rock. And they said, the Lord hates us. Now, this is the problem with the human heart. This is the folly of unbelief. There is overwhelming evidence that God is kind, that he's good to us. And yet, despite the overwhelming evidence, we doubt it. The Bible tells us here and elsewhere the fundamental problem with our heart is that we don't trust God. We don't trust him. We don't believe in his love. We don't believe in his goodwill. We don't believe in his grace. I mean, think back to another famous story, Genesis 3. What is the lie that the snake tells to Adam and Eve? He said, God's a liar. God's lying to you. If you eat this fruit or this tree, you won't die. You know what? God is actually trying to keep you down. God said, or God knows, if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. Wouldn't that be amazing? You will be like God if you eat the fruit, and God doesn't want you to be like him. And they fell for it. They ate. And the Israelites fell for it at Kadesh Barnea. And we fall for it now. So many people think God is out trying to ruin their fun, that he's trying to make their life worse. They're convinced that obeying him will lead to their destruction. You know, it'll ruin my friendships with these people. The romantic life that I want to lead won't be possible. The financial provision that I want to provide for my family is not going to happen if I do what he says. It will destroy me if I do what God says, but that's a lie. Rebellion against God always leads not to a better life, not to the good life, but to restless wandering. It always does. Restlessness, foolish unbelief results in, well, all the things we see the Israelites suffering from here: fear, discouragement, death, eventually, spiritual death. That is what it led to for the whole generation up to now that Moses is speaking to. 40 years. Moses is trying to help them to see the trustworthiness of God, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't obey. Verse 34, he says, "When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry. And he solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors.'" And when the Israelites heard the punishment for their unbelief, Moses says they felt sorrow. But they didn't actually repent. They didn't fundamentally change. You see, there are at least two different kinds of, well, unbelief. Two different kinds of foolishness that we're prone to. Our hearts say, the Lord hates us. And so, one, we could just refuse to do what he says. We could run away from him in one direction, in the opposite direction. But there's another way of being unbelieving, and that's the way that they then choose. They continued to rebel by taking matters into their own hands. They said they thought they could enter the land by their own strength rather than trusting the Lord. So they say, we'll go up. We'll take it. We don't want to go anymore. We don't want to be in the wilderness. We're going to go and do what the Lord said, and he'll have to give it to us now, even though we rebelled against him. But the Lord said to me, verse 42, says Moses, tell them,
Do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. They went up without the Lord, and they found that the certain victory they would have enjoyed with the Lord became a humbling defeat without him. This is the response of religion. If we do the thing, God will have to bless us. It's a mechanism. I go to the temple, I say the prayer, he has to then give me the thing I want. I read my Bible, I go to church, he has to give it to me, he has to bless me, and I don't need a relationship with him, I just need the mechanism to bless me. And actually, religion then becomes a way of rebelling against the living God. I'll do the thing he commands, not because I care about him, but because I want the outcome. Now, the people listening to Moses' sermon knew this all too well. They had been living out the consequences of these decisions for 40 years, their whole lives. They had watched as everyone from that generation dropped dead and was buried in the sand in the wilderness. And so why is Moses reminding them? We've got to ask. This is not new. Well, it's because now they're standing at the very same spot as their ancestors. They are on the brink of entering into the promised land. God's place of blessing is before them, and Moses is saying, don't do the same thing they did. Don't make the same mistake. Here's his point. Unless you trust the Lord, you will never enter into the good life. It will not be possible. You can run the opposite way from him. You could try to earn and get for yourself everything. And apart from the promise of God, you will never enjoy the good life that he has prepared for you. Other people will seem like giants to you. All your efforts to establish life in the way that you want it, whether in the land or outside of it, apart from the Lord, will end in death. But there was a lesson learned over 40 years in the wilderness. It wasn't completely wasted, that time, because it showed that God had a solution for the foolishness of unbelieving people. There is a problem with the human heart, but God has a solution for the problem. And that's the second great point I want you to get from this first chapter. Really, chapters 1 to 3 as a whole, if you go away and read them. This is alongside the rebellion of God's people. Moses repeatedly highlights the Lord's faithfulness to his promise. Verse 8, he says, we see that the Lord swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that their descendants would enter the land, a sworn promise. Verse 10, he says, we read that the Lord has increased his people in number so that they were more numerous than the stars in the sky, as he had promised to Abraham. Verse 30, Moses says that the reason that they had reached the land at all was because God carried them and fought for them. Verse 35, Moses reports that even in their rebellion, the people did not change what the Lord had sworn to them. In chapters 2 and 3, if we were to read them, we would see how the Lord faithfully preserved his people outside the land and gave them victory over the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. And he'd given them victory over the dreaded Anakite giants. You know, the giants that they said, we cannot go up there, we will look like grasshoppers to them. They defeated them outside the land because the Lord was with them. All their fears turned out to be nothing. And Moses' point is clear. What the Lord has sworn, he will accomplish. The Lord keeps his word. And he wasn't going to fail them now. The Lord had sworn to bring them into the good land, the good life, and he would give it to them. He would do it. Where did he swear that? 6 centuries before, you can read about it in Genesis 15, he swore to Abraham. And he did it in a covenant ceremony. We talked about this last year sometime when we were going through Genesis. To make a covenant in Abraham's day was called to cut a covenant. Do you know why? Because when you cut a covenant, you cut animals in the middle to kill them, and then you spread the halves of their body apart. So a cow, you cut it in half and you put the two halves of its body on either side. A bird, you rip it in half, you put two parts of its body aside, and then you walk through the middle when you cut a covenant. And why do you do that? Because you're saying, in order to seal this relationship that we have, this deal that we're making, if either one of us breaks this covenant, may we be like these animals. Killed, dead. And Abraham cut a covenant with the Lord. He cut the animals. He laid them apart. There was a walkway through. And then do you know what happened? Do you remember? He fell into a deep sleep. He fell asleep, a deep slumber. And a fire pot, we're told, like a pillar of fire, went through the pieces of the animal. God alone walked through the pieces. That's as though he was saying, I alone will bear the weight of this promise. If I break it, may I be like these animals. If you break it, may I be like these animals, God is saying. Come what may, I will bless you. I will bear the punishment, God said. And you know, Deuteronomy, since it's in the literary style of a treaty, of a covenant, God is swearing all over again he will do what he's promised. And friends, it is more than a history lesson for us because we serve the covenant-making God who bore the punishment. Every other week we stand here and say, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. What does that mean? It means that God cut a covenant and he bore the punishment so that an unfaithful people, a people with a deep problem in their hearts, could come in to the place of his blessing. On Good Friday, just last week, his body was broken for us, his blood outpoured. Come what may, he said, I will bless you. So the solution that God has to the problem of the human heart is his faithfulness. He will lead us into the good land and the good life, the life that begins now, that extends through death into eternity. Why? Because he's faithful. But if we are to enter the good life that lasts into eternity, it's only going to be by trusting him that we make it there. Apart from Christ, there will be restless wandering in life. Most of us know it. We know it from personal experience. Attempts to win it for ourselves will end in defeat. But all who trust him wholeheartedly will to keep his promise, like Caleb did, like Joshua did. They are the only two out of that entire generation who entered in. And if we trust him to keep his promise that he's made to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will enter in. New heavens and new earth. That's the promised land. Perfect bodies, not corrupted by sin or decay or age or disease. Intimate fellowship with God. Complete bliss. He'll bring us there. He's promised. He keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you always, always keep your promises. Even when we are faithless, even when we doubt your love for us, you have sworn. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson that your people had to learn the hard way, but that we would learn from their experience to trust you and to live as you tell us to live. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to open up the book of Deuteronomy in the coming weeks, that there would be so much encouragement, so much joy, so much help. That each one of us as members of this church and as people following the Lord Jesus Christ would begin to be renewed and refreshed and rejoice again in your promises. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.